Well, are you feeling a little bit out of sorts this morning? It's amazing what a difference that 1 hour change makes, and you feel a little bit wonky, don't you? The next day takes 2 or 3 days to get used to it, I suppose. You know, one thing I was thinking about is we have a gospel meeting coming up, as has already been mentioned, May 6th through 11th with Danny Simmons, who most of us are well acquainted with, is going to be bringing that meeting. I know Danny is going to do a fine job. Sometimes I hear folks say, well, people just don't support gospel meetings like they used to. And I suppose in some cases that might be true. But what do y'all think about using that gospel meeting as a special opportunity to show that that is not true? That people will still come out and support gospel meetings and the good that can be done. And what if we made a special effort to invite folks to that gospel meeting? My guess is that everybody here knows somebody that you can pick up the phone and call and say, you know, we've got this meeting coming up and we're making a special effort to get as many people here as possible to support Danny in the preaching of the gospel, and then use the magic words, will you help us? And my experience has been that when you put it that way, that brothers and sisters always rise to the occasion. Teachers, let me ask you, if you're teaching the younger folks, is there perhaps a way that you can encourage the young people to invite their friends to bring mama and daddy to the gospel meeting? And what would y'all say if we just use that as a special opportunity, a special time, a special challenge to get as many people out as we possibly can? It's been too long since we've had a gospel meeting. And we've got a good preacher lined up, and we have every reason to anticipate a good week together. And how about if we begin preparation right now and everybody says, I'm going to make the effort. Not only am I going to be here, I've known some people who plan to be gone during gospel meetings. Don't be that person. Not only am I going to be here, but I am going to encourage others to be here. And that special person I know at another congregation or a neighbor that I intended to invite or somebody at work that I can talk to, whatever the situation is, how about if we use this gospel meeting as an opportunity to reach out to them? And then I have been neglectful in mentioning that, you know, we have on Sunday mornings a special class that's been going on for several months now. I know Travis has been doing a fine job in teaching that class. I guess we're calling it sort of a young adult class, Travis, college age class, however that is. I know that they have been talking about authority here in recent weeks, and that's a wonderful subject. And so if you're college age or around college age, there is a good learning opportunity for you. If you have your Bibles and you want to follow along with our reading and our study this morning, I'm going to be directing your attention to Matthew chapter 18 and verses 15 through 17. You know, one of the most painful responsibilities that a church has is to withdraw from disorderly members. It's so painful for us that oftentimes we probably don't study it like we ought to. It's not something that we like to think about. One reason why it's painful is it's something that the entire congregation is supposed to do. So it's not just something that the preacher does, it's not just something that the elders do, but it's something that everybody in the congregation has a responsibility to participate in. And when we think about the work of the church, oftentimes we'll talk about the acts of worship. For example, you'll hear many sermons about the Lord's Supper. We'll talk about preaching the word, encouraging, edifying, exhorting one another, benevolent responsibilities, and so forth. In my experience, we very seldom get around to talking about withdrawing from disorderly members, even though that is also a command from God. And so what I want to do for a few minutes this morning is talk about that particular subject. And Jesus, anticipating the needs of the church and anticipating what teaching was necessary in the kingdom, talked about this matter of somebody who was committing a sin. Now, you hope that a private matter can remain private. If it's just a personal matter between two brethren, hopefully they can get that ironed out and somebody will repent if a sin is involved and that's taken care of and it doesn't need to go any further. But it might if a person persists in sinning. And so in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, Jesus says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." So right now, it's just a private matter. "If he hears you," and I think the implication there, he hears you, he repents of that sin, y'all make things right, it says you have gained your brother. But let's say that the individual is obstinate. "But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." Now, I want to hasten to add that not every situation of sin is like what's depicted here in Matthew chapter 18. Sometimes sins don't start out being private between two people. You know, I think I'm still in charge of my mind, but if I get up here and start preaching the false doctrine of premillennialism, that's not a private matter between two brethren. I've made that public. So I want you to understand that not all matters of sin fit in Matthew chapter 18. That's important to keep in mind. But let's say the person doesn't hear, then what are you supposed to do? "So if he will not hear, you take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." But let's say the person still won't repent of the sin. Verse 17, "And if he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church." And so now the church, the group of disciples, needs to know about that. "But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." So you have to withdraw yourself from that brother who is persisting in the sin. By the way, sometimes I'll hear that phrase, withdrawing fellowship. You hear that pretty often, withdrawing fellowship. As far as I can determine, that phrase, withdrawing fellowship, is not found in the Bible. What the Bible does talk about is we withdraw ourselves from somebody who is no longer in fellowship. In other words, who destroyed the fellowship? Not the faithful brethren. It's the one who is persisting in the sin. I think that's an important point to keep in mind. So we withdraw ourselves from the one who is persisting in sin. Well, I want to emphasize that this is a command from the Lord. If you'll take a look over, and this is the reading that Josh Maldonado had for us a few minutes ago, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, if you'll come down to verse 6. And the point I want to emphasize here, and Travis, I'm sure y'all talked about this in your class, one of the ways that God gives us direction is by direct command. Sometimes something is just a command. It's just plainly stated as a command. You don't have to have an example if you have the command. You don't have to have a necessary implication if you have the command. The command itself is authoritative. And here you're going to see that withdrawing from the disorderly person is not an option for a congregation. It's not something that you can choose to do or not choose to do. It's not a take it or leave it kind of thing where a church can just say, "Well, we don't really like to do that, so we're just not going to do that anymore." But rather, it is a direct command from our Lord through the Apostle Paul. We take a look in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. He says, "But we command you." It's not an option. It's important to keep the first part of that verse in mind. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, so it's by the authority of the Lord. It's not an opinion of the Apostle Paul, but it is a command from Christ that you withdraw from every brother, so again, not an optional thing, who walks disorderly. We'll talk about the meaning of that word in just a moment. And not according to the tradition, that is the teaching that's been established by the apostles, which he received from us. Now, how long or how big or how thick would the Bible need to be to give you every sin that a brother or sister might be guilty of and walk disorderly? Would you be able to carry the Bible around? So we shouldn't imagine that the Bible's going to describe every sin that a person might be guilty of that would be termed disorderly, but we do have the command. And the fact that we have the command tells us that it is not an optional thing. We'll do more reading here in 2 Thessalonians 3 in come on down if you would please to verses 14 and 15. So we're still in 2 Thessalonians 3 and we come down to verses 14 and 15. By the way, the Thessalonian brethren had a kind of an interesting sin. From what I can tell, they, or at least some of them, thought that the Lord was about to return. And if the Lord is about to return, then I don't need to worry about working anymore. I can just wait for the Lord to return. And that leads to a person becoming a busybody. He's not staying active as he ought to. He's not providing for his own. So that was their particular sin. But the command is to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. Verses 14 and 15. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. So why are you doing that? Why are you withdrawing from the person? Is it because you want a pound of flesh from them? Is it because you want to show how mean and vindictive you can be? Is that the thought in mind? What are you hoping for? Well, the desire that you have is that the person might be ashamed of his or her behavior. And the knowledge of that, the conscience of that, hopefully will lead that person to repent of their sin. Notice verse 15 talks about our attitude in doing that. Yet do not count him as an enemy. So, you're not treating him in a spiteful, vindictive, vicious sort of way. That's not what you have in mind at all. But admonish him as a brother. You're trying to bring him back to the fold. You want that person to repent of his sins. A soul's at stake. A precious soul is at stake. And you want to rescue that soul. Now, y'all tell me if you think I'm wrong on this. But in my experience, I think that this subject of withdrawing from the disorderly is one of those Bible subjects where we tend to apply our think-sos or maybe some experience that we had in the past instead of just following what the Bible says. So I get too much vitamin I. I start saying, well, I think, I believe, right, whatever. And then I start thinking about all the times in the past that I believe the church did it wrong or some unusual circumstance. And I'm here to tell y'all, I've been a preacher now for a good number of years. And I've been a member of the Lord's church for longer than that. In my experience, every time, not some of the time, but every time that a church has had to withdraw from a disorderly member, somebody has gotten upset and said that the church didn't do it right or the elders didn't do it right. Always that happens. I can't think of an instance where that has not happened. You could have the elder come up here and say it in the best, gentlest, wisest words he could possibly muster. He could read all of the verses to the congregation. He could explain what's been done for this person. He could do all of that, and yet somebody will still say that the church did it wrong. So I want y'all to know, if and when the University Oaks congregation, we've done it in the past, we'll have to do it probably again in the future if history is any teacher. However it's done, I just promise you somebody's going to say the church did it wrong and the elders did it wrong. That just always, all that is the devil at work. That's why I thought it was important to read 2 Thessalonians 3:6 first, because I wanted you to see that it's not an option. It is a direct command from the Lord. And you don't need to have a dozen examples or every example of how a person might walk disorderly or anything like that if you already have the direct command, because the direct command is authoritative. I might say this before we press on in our study. We are blessed to have Don Freiling, Kent Royalty, and Todd Roberts as elders of this congregation. And let me say that they usually allow me, oftentimes allow me to sit in on some of their meetings where these things are discussed. I'm not an elder, but they're kind to solicit whatever experience I've had on some of these things. And when our elders talk about the matter of withdrawal, or when they discuss it, it is with tearful prayers that they consider the matter. What I'm saying is it is the last thing that they want to do. It's not something they look forward to do. This is something that the men have great compassion. And if you want to criticize our elders, you might say, well, they take too long to do it. Well, I tell you right now, brothers and sisters, if the worst somebody can say about you is that you're extra patient in dealing with some of these sensitive matters, that doesn't strike me as much of a sin. And so they're men of great compassion. They're men of great understanding. They do their best to exercise as much patience as they possibly can. And they understand that withdrawal is the last thing that you do. It's not the first step. It's the last step when all else has failed and there just is not any other choice. But they're bound by 2 Thessalonians 3:6 just as surely as the rest of us are bound as well. Again, I just want to get some of these fundamental passages in front of us here, and I don't mean to leave out any, but you might take a look at the example of the man who had an improper relationship with his father's wife. Most people suggest that this was probably his stepmother. But if you take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and the first 7 verses, you'll see that Paul gives clear, concise instructions on withdrawing from the disorderly. So the sin here is a sin of sexual immorality. There is sexual immorality that was taking place. And in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. That is, even the old pagan would know this isn't right. That a man has his father's wife. And it says, you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed as absent in body but present in spirit have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. In other words, it's a matter of sin. It's sexual immorality. Paul explains that. And again, my reason for reading these verses is just to show you the clear, concise instructions that Paul gives on the matter. He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That is, there are going to be some natural consequences that flow from this sin that this person is engaged in. that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Here's what you're hoping, is that he'll be brought to his spiritual senses and that he'll return to the Lord. And verse 6 says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Every cook here knows that if you just put in a little bit of yeast, a little bit of sourdough, a little bit of leaven in a large lump of dough, what eventually happens? If there's enough warmth, there's enough moisture there, that leaven multiplies, the yeast multiplies, gives off carbon dioxide, and eventually infects the whole lump of dough. Well, if a church ever gets to the point where it tolerates continued sin in its midst, in other words, somebody is persisting in sin, it's been brought to their attention, they refuse to repent, they're just bound and determined that they're going to keep doing whatever it is they're doing, that has an effect. That has an influence on the entire congregation. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And then verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So again, my point for reading those verses is just to show you the very clear, concise instructions that Paul gives concerning this matter of sexual immorality. Ran into a fella some time back who said, and I think it's important to bring this up, that you could only withdraw from brothers or sisters who are guilty of the exact sins that are mentioned in Scripture. In other words, a fella has to have an improper relationship with his father's wife, or he has to refuse to work like the Thessalonians, and those are the only circumstances where you can withdraw from somebody. Can y'all see how wrong that thinking is? What's the command? The command, the authoritative command, is to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. The examples in Scripture are of these sins, but friends, there's no way we shouldn't imagine that the Bible would list every sin that might be described as disorderly, or else you'd never be able to carry the Bible around. Who are the disorderly? That term that in most of our translations is rendered disorderly, is translated disorderly, appears about four times in Scripture, and it is a military word. You have to understand it like a group of soldiers who are marching. So here it is, all the soldiers are under command, and they're all marching in a certain way, and they're all in step with one another, and there's order there, but then somebody breaks ranks. We're not talking about somebody who stumbles in one step and then gets back in order. We're talking about somebody who leaves the ranks or breaks the ranks and starts marching according to his own drummer. He's going to do what he wants to do. So it's a military term of somebody who is no longer willing to keep order. That's what disorderly means. And when you take a look at Scripture, there are several groups of folks who are described or can be described as disorderly. Let me see if I can show you just a few of those. Take a look, please, for example, at Philippians chapter 3. This is Philippians chapter 3 in verses 18 and 19. And in these verses, it talks about people who think too much of earthly things. So here's the person who's no longer focused on spiritual matters. What he's worried about is just serving his own desires. Wants to do what he wants to do, what's appealing to him, gone off in a worldly fashion. And so in Philippians 3, 18 and 19, for many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Well, what makes them an enemy? Whose end is destruction and whose God is their belly. What are they thinking about? They're thinking about serving themselves. What feels good to them? What's appealing to them? They've gone off after worldly matters. And by the way, I'll just tell you, most of the examples of withdrawal that I've been associated with, that I'm familiar with, pretty much fit that category. Just minding worldly things. But let me say that there are others who could be described easily as being disorderly. For example, if somebody brings a false doctrine, a doctrine that puts souls in jeopardy, and persist in that. Somebody says, well, and by the way, while I'm making this point, y'all might be turning to Romans chapter 16 and verses 17. Somebody says, well, they're just honestly mistaken. Okay, I've been honestly mistaken myself about some things. But let me tell you, if somebody is teaching a false doctrine and they're honestly, quote, honestly mistaken, if you go and you talk to them about it and you correct that teaching, then one of two things is going to be true. If they persist in that teaching, they're either no longer going to be honest, or if they do repent, they'll no longer be mistaken. So if they're honestly mistaken and you talk to them, either they're going to repent of that sin and they're not going to be mistaken anymore, or if they persist in that sin, they're no longer going to be honest about it. What would y'all do this evening, Lord willing? We're going to talk about the matter of fellowship. I think fellowship kind of goes along with this subject. I want y'all to imagine that you're an elder right now at the University Oaks Church, and you have somebody who comes to you and wants to identify with the University Oaks Church of Christ, and you happen to know, however you know it, you happen to know that they hold to and teach a doctrine that puts souls in jeopardy. Puts the souls of our brothers and sisters in jeopardy, and they say, but I want to be a part of the congregation. What would be your response? What would you say under those circumstances? I trust that you'd say just what our elders have said. No, we're not going to do that. Why? Because they're responsible as overseers of the flock. Somebody comes and teaches a doctrine contrary to God's word, and they persist in that. It's not just that they're untaught or anything like that. They persist in that. We have a responsibility to withdraw ourselves from that person. Romans 16 and verse 17. Take a look, please. Romans 16, 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Avoid that. Why? Because souls are in jeopardy. Souls are at stake. Now, you wouldn't willingly, knowingly put somebody's soul in jeopardy at the feet of a false teacher. I'll tell you another group of folks who could be described as being disorderly. That would be the person who will not listen to or obey godly doctrine. A person who just refuses to listen to godly instruction and godly doctrine. For example, if you take a look over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, this is going to be 1 Timothy chapter 6, and pick up the reading in verse 3. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings, and so forth. So here's a person who won't listen to godly instruction and won't obey godly doctrine. Now, that's an individual that you need to avoid. That's a disorderly person if they persist in that. And then one other group of people that could be described as being disorderly would be the factious individual. The person who just likes to stir up trouble. Have you ever known anybody like that? And I'll tell you the way they usually operate. Now, I would defend anybody's right to visit a congregation and to take a good long time deciding whether or not to become a member of a local church. I would defend anybody's right to do that. But you know what a factious person will do? He'll come into a congregation and stir up trouble, but he doesn't want to be under the elder's oversight, so he or she will never identify with the congregation. And when folks finally figure out what that factious person is about, then they'll pack up whatever religion they have in a suitcase and go on down the road to the next congregation and stir up trouble there. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, listen to Paul's words here. Titus 3 and verse 10, he says, "Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition." In other words, you're not supposed to have a lot of patience with that kind of person, because that kind of person can do a lot of harm in a hurry. So those are some of the groups that could be considered disorderly. Those who are not willing to walk in the ranks. Those who are not willing to listen to and follow godly doctrine. Well, let me ask another question. Why is withdrawal necessary? Well, what did we learn about? We read earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, withdrawal is necessary to purge out the old leaven. Anybody who cooks at all knows that that small amount of leaven will work through bread to make it rise. And how much leaven, by the way, does it take to cause that whole lump of dough to rise? I knew a fella who had some really weird ideas, held to some really bad ideas, some false doctrine. And I can remember saying to myself, and I think I even said it to other people, well, the good thing is, he's so crazy, nobody will follow him. Nobody will listen to him. You know, he's so far out there that everybody's going to see that. At least he's not going to have an influence on anybody. I ate those words. Because you know what I found out? There's not anybody so crazy, but that somebody will pay attention to him. And sadly, he ended up influencing several people away from the truth. And one of the problems is the church, not this church, never withdrew from that individual. Right? And so why is it necessary to withdraw from the disorderly? Well, part of the answer is because the disorderly can have an influence on the entire congregation. But then secondly, what are you hoping for? Well, what you're hoping for is that that person will end up repenting of the sin. They'll be shocked. They'll be brought back to their senses. And they'll return to the Lord. And somebody says, well, John, have you ever seen that actually work? And the answer is yes. In fact, we've seen it work in this congregation as well. So part of the reason why you withdraw is just the purity of the local church. You know, you're trying to follow God's word. You're trying to obey the commands of the Lord. You're trying to keep that false doctrine out. But then secondly, what you're hoping is to save the soul. False teachers and the disobedient do have an influence, and they need to be purged out. So, what does withdrawing do? Well, hopefully, as we said, what withdrawing does is it will cause a person to think about their situation before the Lord. You know, we were reading earlier from 2 Thessalonians 3. Would y'all come back with me, please, to that chapter for just a moment? Come back with me to 2 Thessalonians 3 and look down at verse 14. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 14. It says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. And so hopefully it will have an effect on the insubordinate individual. Somebody asked about this time, well, John, exactly how do you act around the person that you withdraw from? That's a tough one, isn't it? For example, here's what I think. I did it right there, didn't I? I said, here's what I think. I think, and I think you're going to agree with me, that there are some mighty tough cases. For example, does a wife stop being the wife whenever the husband's withdrawn from? No. Does the husband stop, does he still have responsibilities to the wife if the wife's withdrawn from? Obviously so. How about this? Does the boss stop being the boss at work if the church has to withdraw from the boss? And you've got some folks who work for the boss. Is he still the boss? How about the employee? Does the employee stop being an employee if he has to be withdrawn from? So could you ask me some questions that would be really difficult to answer? And of course that's true. And so you know what you need to do? First thing you need to do is pray to God for wisdom. Pray to God for wisdom. God, help me to understand how to apply these verses that are so very plain in the circumstances that I find myself in. Pray for wisdom, pray for patience, and study these verses very carefully. We were reading earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I might ask you to come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and read down with me just a little bit further. This is 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. Okay, John, you read it, and it's not that hard to read. How do I apply that if it's a member of the family? How do I apply that if it's my boss? How do I apply that if it's an employee? Those are hard questions, and I understand there's some judgment involved. But I will say this. However you apply that verse, whatever you do in circumstances that you find yourself in, you cannot act like everything is okay and that nothing is a matter. If nothing else, those verses are plain on that point. You can't act like sin doesn't exist and just go on like everything else is just fine and overlook that matter of withdrawal. There's no way to read those verses and come to that conclusion. This church, some years ago, while we were here at the building, withdrew from a member here. And after that member was withdrawn from, that member called up one of our members and wanted to go out and socialize, eat with them and socialize the same way they had always done. And the member here, to his credit, said, I'm willing to eat with you under these circumstances. We're going to talk about your situation before God. We're going to use that as an opportunity. I want to study with you and hopefully bring you back to the Lord. Now, do you think the person who called them up, was that what they wanted to hear? That was not what they wanted to hear. But friends, you can't act like everything is just fine and everything is okay, and we're just going to have the same relationship that we had before if the church has had to withdraw from the individual. And I'm going to repeat, one of the best things that we can do is pray to God for wisdom and remember these verses that we've just been talking about. I want to close by talking to you about a couple of misconceptions about withdrawal. Here's a couple of things that I've been hearing lately that I'm going to ask you to think about. Somebody says, well, you can't withdraw from somebody who is withdrawn from you. You can't withdraw from somebody who is withdrawn from you. Now, where's the verse that says that? Friends, do you not see that what you're doing when you use that language, first of all, that is unbiblical language. I can't think of any verse in the Bible. I understand that a faithful member can move his membership somewhere else. Everybody's got that. You can move. There might be any number of reasons why a faithful person leaves one congregation and moves to another congregation. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about somebody who's quit the Lord, who's no longer in fellowship with the Lord. And when you say you can't withdraw from somebody who's withdrawn from you, you're using unbiblical language and you're equating what they're doing with what the church is doing. The church is withdrawing. In fact, if you stop and think about it, every time that Paul talks about withdrawing, he talks about the church acting on the individual. Now, I'm going to let that sit there for just a second. Every time Paul talks about withdrawing, he talks about the church acting on the individual. And when a member leaves, when they quit the Lord, they are out of fellowship with God. So make certain that you don't use unbiblical language. Somebody says, well, I don't know of any example in Scripture where they did that. Well, again, we have the command. You don't need an example if you have the direct command. And then somebody else says, I've heard this one quite a bit here recently, forsaking the assembling of ourselves together is not grounds for withdrawal. So sometimes people say, just missing the assembly. Y'all been real patient listeners. I appreciate that. Just missing the assembly is not grounds for withdrawal. Have you ever thought about how important the assembly is? You think about Hebrews 10:25. That's usually the verse we go to, which says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. But how important to you is the Lord's Supper? Anybody think the Lord's Supper is important? How important is singing together? How important is praying together? How important is edifying one another? Are you sure you want to say you can't withdraw from somebody just for missing the assembling? Better think about what's involved in the assembling and just how important that is. One mark of a faithful church is its willingness to apply even the difficult passages of Scripture. And it's my prayer that University Oaks will remain faithful even in these most difficult matters. I understand judgment is involved. You know what I'm going to pray for? I'm going to pray that our elders have tremendous judgment and make decisions that harmonize with God's Word. We're going to stand and sing the invitation song in just a moment. And if we can be of service to you, in recent weeks, we've been encouraged by several individuals who've been baptized into the Lord, and I'd sure like to see that continue. Won't you respond while together we stand?